Father in heaven, we again come into your presence and we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you that you were willing to come and be one of us, that you were willing to die and that you rose again. And that because of your resurrection, we can be assured of our future. I pray that as we look at this story today, that we would see how Paul presented the gospel to those that had no clue about you, that were busy worship idols. And so, Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. Today we get to go to Athens, and we're in Acts 17, 16 through 34, but we always begin with our review. So Paul had received a clear vision from the Lord from a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And who was the mission team that went? Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And we know they left from the seaport of Troas. They traveled over to the region known as Macedonia. And the first city they went to was Philippi. And Philippi was an interesting city because there was no synagogue there. So where did they go to find anybody who was worshiping the Lord? Outside the city to the river. And who was the first one who received the gospel in Macedonia? Lydia. And what was unique about Lydia? She was a businesswoman, a seller of purple, and we know that also that the church of Philippi began in her home. Well, later during that time, Paul met another young lady. What was her problem? She had a spirit that could tell the future. Unfortunately, she kept following Paul and Silas and saying that they were worshipers of the one true God. Listened to them, and so Paul finally got upset with her, and what did he do? Cast the spirit out, and we would think that would be a wonderful thing because here's a young woman that's been freed of demon possession, but unfortunately her masters did not believe that that was a good thing because they'd lost their income. So what did they do? Okay, I hear it all around. They had him arrested, right? And so he was brought before the magistrates, and without asking any questions or anything, what happened? He was beaten, and then he was locked in jail with stocks, and a jailer was told to guard him basically with his life. And then what happened at midnight? An earthquake. And what was the result of the earthquake? Doors open and chains fell off. And so the jailer then comes down and looks in there and realizes the prisoners are free to leave and prepares to take his life, and Paul says, don't, because we're all here. And that night, he got to present the gospel to this jailer, and he and his whole household believed. Unfortunately, the magistrates believed in the gods and omens, and this earthquake was not a good sign. So in the morning, they say, all right, just send them away. You're free to go. Just leave this city. And what did Paul tell them? No way. We're Roman citizens, and we know then the magistrates were in danger because now they had violated the law and could receive the same treatment they'd given Paul and Silas. So before they left, they visited Lydia, and then they traveled on to the next city. What was the next city? Remember, put back, PTBAC. So after P, Philippi, where'd they go? Thessalonica. Who went to Thessalonica? Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Who stayed behind then? Luke stayed in Philippi in order to train up this young church. So we went to Thessalonica then, and there was a synagogue there. Paul was able to spend 3 weeks teaching in the synagogue until the Jews became jealous, and apparently they were still out teaching somewhere, and so they went to the home where Paul and Silas had been staying, and there was a man there by the name of Jason. Didn't find Paul and Silas, so what happened to Jason? He was arrested and he had to pay bond, which was essentially assure us that Paul and Silas are going to be gone from this city and never return. So in the middle of the night, who left? Paul and Silas. Who stayed? Timothy. So now we've got Luke in Philippi. We've got Timothy in Thessalonica, and it's Paul and Silas now that go to the next city, which is Berea. And why were they more noble than the Thessalonians? Because they were eager and they searched the scriptures daily to see what Paul said was true. But as we've seen a pattern happening, so Paul and Silas are there teaching and the Jews come from the other cities now and stir up trouble. But because they were more honorable, they did not send him away in the night. What did the Bereans do? Escorted him 300 miles to Athens. Escorted whom? Paul. Who stayed behind? Silas. So, in Macedonia, we've got, who's in Philippi? Luke. Who's in Thessalonica? Timothy. And who's in Berea? Silas. So now we have Paul going on alone. Last week I was just fascinated because this is the time in Macedonia. And you think about what happened. God was very clear in sending him there. And yet, if we looked at it, it would seem like a failure, wouldn't it? I mean, every city he was in, he only lasted a month before he was basically run out of town. And yet, God's plans are unstoppable. No man could stop his plans. And the gospel had been there. And the gospel would flourish in these areas. In fact, as we go through the writings of Paul, we're going to see now that it's these churches that become role models on how to stand in persecution. And they will be the ones that have the heart of Paul. They're pleasing to him. They're the ones that support him. Well, now we're in Athens, and the Bereans are ready to leave, and Paul realizes that he needs to have his ministry partners. So he asks them to send Timothy and Silas to him as quickly as possible. So what did Paul do in Athens while he was there? Well, that's where our story picks up today. Paul was always strategic in where he stopped. We haven't talked much about this, but he goes to major cities, generally along the trade route or a seaport. Why would he go to a major city? Because if the gospel is there, it can spread to the regions. And we know from the Old Testament, if you're on a trade route, anything you know travels very quickly. Have we seen that? Has news where Paul had been traveled quickly? Absolutely. So he does that in a strategic way. But then I thought, why did he go to Athens? And then I thought about his last months. I thought, maybe he just went for a rest. I mean, think about what had happened. He'd been beaten with rods, he's been jailed, he'd been put in stocks, he's been through a major earthquake, he's been run out of three cities, and he's by himself. I think he just needed a vacation. Luke, in his writing, indicates that he was walking around the city of Athens, and that's a fascinating city. It was then, and it still is today. It was the cradle of democracy and the center for Hellenistic civilization and culture. What's the other word for Hellenistic? Greek. So, cradle of democracy. In the 4th and the 5th century BC, Athens was able to fend off all her aggressors. We've got Persia, we've got the Spartans in the Peloponnesian War. We also have the Macedonians. That was Alexander the Great's father, Philip. It was only under Romans that Athens fell. But because of her glorious past, Athens was allowed to carry on her own institutions as free, but an allied city within the Roman Empire. Athens, the city itself, is where we get Koine Greek. At this time, they were just using it, was called Attic Greek, and it eventually would become the common Greek of the whole empire. Sculpture, literature, and oration of Athens had never been surpassed. In philosophy, let me tell you, those who come from Athens or made it their home, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno, who started the Stoics. And during Paul's time, it had a famous world university. Everybody would come there for the university. But its glory days had passed now. And so Athens was basically now a symbol of great philosophy and opinion. Her glorious past was last. If you think about Egypt, you know, we think about the glory days of Egypt, but it's their past they think about. This was early in Athens. They're thinking about the past and the glory of that. The city itself was 6 miles in circumference, and it was all walled. And its architecture is impressive. From the moment you enter the gates, the first thing you're going to see is all these temples. Here's Athena. Does that sound like Athens? Yeah. Well, Athena is the patron goddess of Athens. And you're going to find her in various forms throughout the whole city. When you enter the gates, you're going to go to a temple for the god of Hesperus and his patron goddess Athena. And then we have a stoa across from that. But what really dominates the city of Athens is a hill called the Acropolis, and it dominates the whole region. You can see that. You know, it reminded me of Israel, because we got Temple Mount that dominates everything. Apparently, the Acropolis here dominates everything. And on top of that, we have a temple called the Parthenon, and that's dedicated to Athena. But look at, first off, the building is 23,000 square feet, but look at those massive columns. They were 34 feet tall, and they held a marble roof. And inside of that is a 39-foot tall statue of Athena Polis made out of gold and ivory. And additional on the Parthenon is also other places of worship, temples to Athena, Poseidon, and Athena Nike. So we got a lot of Athenas. Just beyond that, we have the Agora, and we know the Agora now is a marketplace where everybody gathered. And there we have a 40-foot octagonal building that was a water clock and sundial, and it was the Tower of the Winds. And on top, we had the eight wind gods. So it was while Paul was waiting for them, meaning Silas and Timothy in Athens, that he was greatly distressed to see a city full of idols. They had a pantheon of gods that they worshipped, and every street corner and every building had altars or images of gods. Let me just give you a few of them. The Greek gods they worshipped: Athena, the patron goddess of Athens, Zeus, Hera, Apollo, Ares, Artemis, Aphrodite, Asclepius, Athena Nike, Athena Polis, Castor, Pollux, Demeter, Dionysus, the Uranus, Ergos, Ge, the Graces, Hades, Pluto, Hippanus, Vulcan, Hecate, Hercules, Hermes, Hestus, Pan, Persephone, and Poseidon. Those are just the Greek gods. Then we've got the Asia Minor goddess of Cybele, who's the mother of the gods. And of the Roman gods, we worship Jupiter, Zeus, Mars, and Ares. But this is what fascinated me. In Athens, the Roman cult of Caesar worship began. You wondered about that. They had their glory days of the past. Rome allowed them to keep their independence. But I wondered if this is how they showed their loyalty to Rome, by starting the cult of Caesar worship. Well, Luke pictures now Paul walking through the city, viewing these temples, altars, and images through the eyes of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Could you imagine how this hurt him? Looking at the darkness all around him. It says that he was distressed, but what did he do with that distress? He reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. He took the gospel to the people. They were in spiritual darkness. They needed to hear the truth. Did you find it interesting that there was a synagogue in this place? I mean, you talk about the den of spiritual darkness. Here we have a Jewish synagogue. Some people had found the one true God and were worshiping there. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what the reaction was in the synagogue, because that wasn't his focus of this story. He wants to take us to the marketplace, to the Gentiles, to the foot of the Acropolis, where citizens meet to exchange the latest news. Now, there's plenty of people there to discuss whatever the latest philosophy or opinions might be. And included are two schools of thought: the Epicureans and the Stoics. These are names we probably need to know as we continue on with our journeys of Paul. If you're interested in this, all you have to go is to the internet and click on Epicurean or Stoic, and you will get a wealth of information. But for us today, probably the most important things is the Epicureans mostly attracted the upper class, the educated people, and that their life goal was pleasure and happiness. They sought tranquility, freedom from pain, and the love of all mankind. They did not deny that there might be gods, but they would certainly never be involved with human beings. The Stoics, on the other hand, was the most popular group. Their life's goal was to shape nature and mankind to good ends, And whatever happened to you, either good or bad, was of little consequences. What was valued is thinking and reason, not feeling. The word apatheia comes from this. The goal was to become totally passionless. And so you can see you got the two spectrums. You've got the Epicureans who are all about passion and happiness, and you got the Stoics who are against all of that. So these are the two that were going against each other. So verse 18 says, it was a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers who began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? And others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, these are Greek philosophers. They call him a babbler. That's a slang term for a seed picker. And the picture is a barnyard, and you got bird going around just pecking indiscriminately at all the seeds around there. That's what they were accusing Paul of doing. Oh, you've picked all this information from here and there and everywhere. It's not related, and you've put it all together, and you're trying to pass it off as truth, and you don't know what you're talking about. The reason they said that is because he's advocating a new god, Jesus, and his goddess, Anastasis, resurrection. You see, God and goddesses go together. If he's talking about Jesus, then his goddess must be Anastasis, resurrection. Well, I wondered what Paul thought about that. If Paul wanted to add new gods to their panathia, then they also had to stand before the supreme authority of Athens called the Areopagus. Now, the name Areopagus first came from where they originally met, on Mars Hill. I think most of us are more familiar with the term Mars Hill. But at this point, they had now moved down into the marketplace, and they were meeting in a place called the Stoa. But the name stuck as this council. So verse 19, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. And then in parentheses, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus. This is a supreme body. In the past, they had all sorts of judicial and legal matters that they could take care of, but at this point, they were simply limited to oversight of religious and education matters. It's important to understand Paul is not on trial here. What he's doing is presenting his ideas, and if they agree with him, then he'll be free to add this new gods to their smorgasbord here. I have to use my Scandinavian here. So this is extremely important for Paul to present his case. And he begins, verse 22. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your object of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now that you worship at something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Taking advantage of this, he begins where his audience is. He says, men of Athens, I see that you are very religious. Now, if you have a King James, it says very superstitious. This word can be taken one of two ways. It can be positive or it can be negative. Think with me about Paul. What's his supreme goal and mission in life? Share the gospel, to bring the gospel. He's got a pagan audience. Do you think he's going to start out by putting them down, or do you think he's going to start out by complimenting them? Complimenting, because otherwise, what if you put somebody down? Are they going to listen? I don't think so. I think as we get to know Paul, we're going to be able to differentiate. I think he was truly complimenting. You really are very religious. I mean, you've got a shrine on every street corner, on every building, in every home. In fact, I even saw one to the unknown God. Now, that's not been found in archaeology, but it's well attested to in all their literature. They had altars to unknown and unnamed gods. And the reason was, in, I don't remember the date, but in the BC, there was a plague that broke out in Athens. And they tried everything, and it kept going through all of the people. And it was only when they put up an altar to an unknown god that the plague stopped. So what are they thinking? They're thinking, we're going to put up altars to make sure that we don't offend any god, whether we don't know who he is or what his name is, so that he can no longer hurt the Athenians. So this was a common occurrence. But Paul used that to address his audience. His audience is philosophers. So he answers the basic question, who is God? 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needs anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. In his opening, he confidently proclaims that God is God, the supreme God. He's creator of everything. He's Lord of heaven and earth, the source of life. The Athenians were very proud that they were not like the barbarians. In fact, many of them believed that they sprung from the ground of Athens. Paul is saying, not so. We were all created by God. And guess what? God doesn't need us or anything else. And yet all of their idols and all of their altars were dependent upon man. And he says, in fact, God designed everything for man. He gave us a home, a nation, all that we need, diametrically opposed to everything that they believed. And he says the reason God did this was so that man would search for him, seek for him, and find him. Because he is not far from us. And then he goes to their own poets. I love this. Epimedes and Aretas. Paul used the language and imagery that these philosophers would be used to. They could understand. What if he started quoting with the Torah? What do you think would happen? They have no reference point. They wouldn't understand it. And so he starts with their philosophers. They're speaking about Zeus, but he starts out saying, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, not Zeus's, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Man is God's offspring. We are designed in his image, not Zeus's. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Before God had sent his son Jesus to reveal himself to us, before they had heard the gospel, God overlooked this because they didn't understand it. He revealed himself through nature. But he says, now that you have heard the truth, he said he calls all men to repentance. What does repentance mean? Do you remember? Turn around. What are they to turn from? They don't know about sin. What are they facing? Idols. He said, turn from your idols and turn to the Lord. And he says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and that man is Jesus. They knew about judgment. They were afraid of judgment, and yet they didn't believe there was a God. They believed when we die, that's the end of it. Or maybe we're reincarnated so that we can become a better something or another. I tried to look at their philosophies and it was just bizarre. But Paul said, you can be sure that he will do this because he's given proof by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, verse 32, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And at that, Paul left the council. I want you to see, this is just a summary of what he said. But notice, he was able to go all the way through his speech before they interrupted him because they wanted to hear what he had to say. But as soon as he said the word resurrection, that was it. Most of them basically said, he's crazy, we're out of here, we don't want to have anything to do with it. Some of them were a little more polite and they said, we'll listen to you on another day. Don't you say that sometimes? You know, we'll talk about this later, never intending to. Let me just share with you what was etched on stone near the Acropolis. This was apparently said by the god Apollo. When the dust has soaked up a man's blood, once he is dead, there is no resurrection. And everybody in the city read that and knew that. So it was ridiculous what Paul was teaching. However, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and a few others. Now, the Bible doesn't give us any more information or details about this people. I know if you look into history, you will find a Dionysus that was the first bishop of Athens, but I believe that was either the 4th or 5th century, so I don't think he would be 400 or 500 years old. But what I find that Luke does not say is almost as important as what he does say. Do you notice that no church is founded in Athens? In fact, you won't find one anywhere in the New Testament. And yet the gospel had taken hold there, even in the place of darkest idolatry. So as we wrap up today, I just wanted to think a little bit about the time Paul went to Athens. He's been teaching and preaching for about 15 years. Think about how his life changed. He was going one direction, crucified Jesus, absolutely going to get rid of all of his disciples. It didn't make any sense. And then God got a hold of him and it turned his life around on that day. And instantly he recognized that Jesus was the true Messiah. All of a sudden, God's word made a whole lot of sense. And he began to teach it as fulfillment of Scripture. But do you remember what God said would happen to Paul on the day he called him? It's in Acts 9:15 and 16. He said, "Paul is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." Sometimes we think he was only sent to the Gentiles, but also kings and the people of Israel. But this is what fascinated me. It says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Has Paul suffered to bring the gospel? What's happening between the first and second missionary tours? Lystra? Stoned? How about Philippi? Beaten in jail? What about every other city except Derby? He was forced to leave every single time. The only one we don't know is Derby, and that's because Luke just kind of slid over it. Maybe he had a place where he didn't get run out of town, but maybe Luke just didn't mention it. But I thought about it. Paul was faithful day in and day out, no matter what it cost. Well, the lesson I want to focus on for us today is twofold. First, God had prepared Paul beforehand. And secondly, how he presented the gospel to his various audience. Think about it. Before Paul knew Jesus, before he was Paul, when he was Saul, where was he raised? Tarsus. What kind of culture? Greek. Hellenistic. He knew philosophers. He was educated in multiple languages. He understood the culture. He knew who their poets were. He had studied it. Could God have sent him to the Jews? Not with that background. But what else did Paul have? He was trained in Jerusalem, in the Torah, by Gamaliel, the best of the best. He knew God's law. He knew how to present it. But it was his Greek background that taught him how to be a good orator, how to do a debate, how to do a discussion. And then when his Jewish knowledge, he knew God's word. And yet here he is now standing before various people that have different backgrounds, fully equipped. And I thought about our lives. You know, each one of us has a story in this room. We came from a different place. We have a different education. We have different experiences in our life. Sometimes we don't see how all the dots connect, but God uses all of that if we will give it to him. Even the most difficult things in our background may be something that will bring somebody else to Christ if we will let him use that. The second thing I noticed is now we've seen Paul interact with both Jewish and Gentile audiences. Did you notice when he was in Lystra? How did he approach them? He looked around, he listened to them, and he found that they were in tune with nature. So it was nature that he drew upon. He said, "Let me tell you about the God that gives you seasons, that gives you crops. It's not Zeus and Hermes. It's the one true God." When he goes to the Jews, he begins with the Torah, the place that they understand. And I thought about what a good example he is for us when we share the gospel. because we need to listen. We need to get to understand and know where the person we want to share with is coming from and find a place that's common and begin with that. The other thing is Paul knew Scripture so well he could start anywhere. And you know, I always have to get a plug in for this class because that's exactly what we're trying to do here. That's why I give you the big picture, the big story, so that you can start anywhere and share the gospel. So as we go into this day, let's dedicate ourselves one more time to our Lord and let Him use our lives to share the gospel with those that are around us. So let's pray. Lord God, as I look at all the idolatry in Athens and try to imagine what it was for Paul walking through, and his heart was breaking knowing that there was so much darkness around him, Lord, our world isn't so much different from theirs. We have come a long way from understanding who you are. We're more sophisticated. We don't put idols up on street corners, but we do have idols in our lives, and that's anything that supplants you in our lives. So I pray for each one of us in this room today that we would continue to dedicate ourselves to you, that we would continue to be your hands and feet, and that you would help us to share with those you bring upon our path. I pray that we would find that place of commonality where we could begin. And I pray for your Holy Spirit to go before us and prepare the ground. And Lord, we just pray that your kingdom would come quickly. And we thank you and praise you for Paul and all those who have been faithful. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.